As we prepare our hearts for the message of God's word today, I'd like us to just listen for a moment to a passage from Isaiah chapter 42, and then let's just take a few moments to just silently pray and prepare our hearts today before the Lord. This is what the psalmist Isaiah says. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Let's take a few moments just to prepare our hearts in silent prayer, letting go of all the things this week that have been troubling us, that have been capturing our attention, our energies, all those things that have maybe hindered us, and the sins that so easily have entangled us. Let us just put them all out right now, release them all before the Lord, so that we can fix our eyes right now on Jesus, so that we can listen to him, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come before you and to draw into your presence together in the silence. We know, Lord, that you know each one of our hearts. You know where each one of us has been traveling throughout this past week. You know where each one of us in our thought have been in our thoughts and our minds and our hearts before you. And so, Lord, as we do come together today, we know that you are the one who walks with us. You are the one who touches our lives. You are the one, as we just read about, that you are the one that opens the eyes of our hearts to be able to see you, to come out of the darkness into the light of your presence and into the light of an understanding of your word that sets us free to be the people that you have called us to be, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world around us. And so, Lord, we do pray today that as we enter into this time of studying your word, that you would indeed lead us and guide us, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would emphasize the things from this message today that really need to speak to each one of our hearts individually, and that you would also, Lord, just help us to be able corporately as a church body to be able to seek you and find you and follow you and know your leading and guiding in our lives together. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the way that you do speak to us. Open the eyes of our hearts now, Lord, so that we might be able to see the good things that come to us from your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're picking up the stories of Jesus from John's Gospel. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 is where we're going to be entering into the story today. The last time we were together in John's Gospel, we had just finished that section of Jesus interacting with the people and the religious leaders around the festival of the tabernacles in chapter 8 of John's gospel. And you know, if we remember, it was just at the end of chapter 8, we have Jesus making that declaration before the Jewish temple leaders, and he made the declaration that before Abraham was born, I am. That amazing declaration of self-knowledge, of who he was. And he made this declaration, and then the rocks, the stones started flying. The temple authorities, the Jewish leaders, understood what he was saying there, the divine implications of his statement, and in a blind rage, they sought to kill him right there on the spot. That's from John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. And now, as we move into chapter 9, we're told that Jesus and his disciples were on the move. I'm sure they were trying to hightail it out of the temple courts. They were wanting to get to a safe place again outside of Jerusalem. But there's something that is really interesting about this story as we pick it up in chapter 9. What we are told is that Jesus and his disciples were on the move. They were not told exactly where they were or when this next part of the story took place. But what happens next is that Jesus heals a man born blind. And John, as he describes this in the whole of the chapter, we're not going to get through the whole of the chapter today, but as he describes this, John the Apostle points to this story as being a very powerful sign that indicates what Isaiah had talked about relating to the promised Messiah. But not before raising some very important questions in the minds of the disciples, in the minds of the blind man, in the minds of the religious leaders, some questions about certainty. Certainty. Listen to how John introduces us to this blind man and the firestorm that was ignited following his healing. John says this. John 9, 1-7. He says, "As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. For as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' So the man went and washed and came home seeing." Now, John begins this story of the healing of the blind man in a very interesting way. As they're hightailing it out of Jerusalem, or I'm not sure if they were hightailing it, but as they were on their way, on the move, they come across this blind man who was begging. And since it was a Sabbath day, usually in that culture, the Jewish culture, you would stop and you would give alms to those who were begging. Or it was just a natural expression of charity and caring for the poor. So the disciples stop and Jesus stops and they start to have this dialogue about this blind man. He begins the story by sharing the question that he and the other disciples asked Jesus as they were passing by this blind beggar. They were curious about the reason for this man's suffering, why he had been born blind. But more specifically, they weren't getting all hung up about why he was blind. They wanted to know who had sinned that he was blind. This man or his parents. You know, this question, we could really go into this whole thing about the problem of pain today or problem of suffering today or problem of why do we have disease and all of that, but that's not really what the focus of this whole interaction is all about. Yes, it starts with this question, but this question was formed in the disciples from their certainty about their theology at that time, or their worldview at that time. This question was formed from their certainty that this man's blindness from birth had resulted from someone's sinfulness, and that it was a punishment from God in some way. Yet they were uncertain, there was a bit of uncertainty as to who it was that had sinned so grievously that he would have to suffer with blindness his entire life. Have you ever had kind of that kind of cognitive dissonance that takes place when we see something, see someone before us, or we there's a situation where we know what we've been taught and we know what we think we believe or understand that we believe, and then all of a sudden we come across a situation where oh my goodness, it's put to the test. I mean, we're left trying to understand how this could be if that is the reality, if that's the truth. This question was formed in the disciples' mind about this blind man. And then this question was not coming out of the blue or the result of a manufactured hypothetical situation or problem. No, they were honestly wrestling with this question, trying to reconcile with their rabbis, the rabbis that they had sat under and been taught by in the past, that reconciling what they had taught them with what Jesus was teaching them about sin and the judgment of God and the kingdom of God and all the things that they were learning. Because as we'll see as we go along here, what they had been taught, what they had been learned from others, you know, religious teachers and from their culture and from the politics of the day, that those things that they had come to understand as being part of their worldview were suddenly in their conversation with Jesus here called into question. Uncertainty. You know, Leon Morris, I've been doing some reading in him, just background reading in his book his expository reflections on the Gospel of John. He says this that kind of helps to put this into kind of a little bit of a perspective. He says the disciples were not manufacturing an imaginary problem. It's clear that among the religious teachers of the Jews in those days, there were some who taught that a person might well be punished for sins he had committed before birth. And there were some others who had held that even very serious afflictions might be the punishment of parental sins. So this blind man presented them with a problem. It was not easy to see how he could have sinned before birth, a sin so serious enough to merit such a heavy punishment. Nor could they see why the Heavenly Father, of whom Jesus had taught them so much, would punish a man in this terrible fashion for the sins of someone else. And here's the point that I want to pick up on today. Because what Morris says is that, but in their culture, all of their religious upbringing, these seemed to be the only possibilities that they could see. So they asked Jesus the question, whose sin was it? And they were confident that they knew it was a result of sin, his blindness, but they just needed Jesus to clarify for them so that they would have absolute certainty. Absolute certainty. You know, reflecting on the disciples' question here, Morris raises an interesting point about certainty shaped by cultural or religious influences. From their religious cultural context, the disciples had a very certain worldview or standpoint that included what they had been taught, how they were to express their faith in God, what they knew to be true and false, who was in and who was out of God's favor. They had all of that from their religious cultural upbringing, and it shaped their worldview. Their worldview and their worldview colored how they saw others around them. And in the case of this blind man, they knew with certainty that his blindness was the result of someone's sin. The only ambiguity was with who was at fault. You know, their question for Jesus was an attempt to clarify and affirm, as I said just a moment ago, with greater certainty, with absolute certainty, their already formed worldview. And you know, to bring that into the context today, isn't that so true today about us? You know, all the cultural and political and religious influences of our lives have shaped our Christian worldview. And oftentimes we go to the Bible or we go, you know, to church just to affirm what we already have come in our minds to believe and to see as our worldview. Because we want absolute certainty about that. And you know, this week, while I was away on holidays, it's dangerous when you have a lot of time on your hands, because you listen to or you read all kinds of things, and that kind of gets you thinking. And someone gave me a link to a podcast that they encouraged me to read in, or to listen to in preparation for this section of our study. And oh my goodness, I mean, as I listened to it, you know, this the nature of today's message kind of came out of that reflection on that podcast. And let me share with you some of the challenging thoughts that came out of that podcast, because I think it's important for us to wrestle with some of these things when it comes to this whole thing about certainty as it relates to our faith and how we live out our life in relation with God and others. You know, there's an enormous appeal. This was some of the statements that were made. There's an enormous appeal for certainty in a very diverse, ambiguous, and polarized world. Don't you agree? You know what? Everybody wants to be certain about what they believe or hold to. Okay? You know, people on both ends, and that's true of people on both ends of the cultural, political, and religious spectrum. You know, from the far right, you're right, my left. From the far right to the far left, and anywhere in between, everyone is pursuing the same desire for certainty. We want to be certain about what we believe. We want to be certain about, you know, our views on all the social issues. We want to be certain about everything. And everybody wants to be certain. It's our desire to be certain. It's to have everything worked out. And once we do get there, we're convinced with absolute certainty that ours is the correct understanding of what is true. And everyone wants to believe that they have the corner on the market of knowing what things are good or bad, black or white, true or false. Don't you see that in our world today? But herein is the dilemma. Herein is the dilemma with our pursuit of certainty. In our pursuit of certainty, not everyone who is certain about what constitutes their worldview can be absolutely correct. That's the truth. It's like not everybody, even as certain as we are not always correct in our understanding of the truth. This was the statement. One of the other statements that caught me in that podcast was that, you know, when we put too much value on being certain, it can make us look stupid. When we got it all worked out, and then it turns out that we're not correct, it makes us look stupid. And if you want to see an example of that today played out, it's playing out south of the border right now. It's south of the border, you know, with the what's going on in that election cycle right now. Just look at everybody is certain about what is the right and the right wrong thing, and certain about how everybody else is and what everybody else does and everything, and in the end, it makes everybody look stupid. Now, remember, this isn't me saying all that. This was the thoughts that, you know, came to me that kind of struck me from this podcast. It really challenged me. You know. And you know, I know we got to get back to the message now, like back to where we're going with this today. You know, so you know, I'll get back there by sharing with you this. You know, this week I was looking to change the sign out front, trying to find something that would reflect the the changing of the seasons, the fall. And so I settled on the one that I put out on the sign there today. Grass withers, flowers fall, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. That's a good fall sign to put out there. But there was another one that kind of I was tempted to put out, but then I thought, no, that's too political. And it was this: when the elephant and the donkey are fighting, it's time to look to the Lamb for leadership. Now, some of you who are really politically astute will get that one. Others will go, what? Elephant and donkey? Yeah. Anyway, but that brings us back to this whole thing that we're wanting to look at today. For, as the disciples asked the question of Jesus, they were seeking clarity to be absolutely certain about how to approach this blind man. And they were waiting, as they were waiting eagerly for Jesus' answer, they got an answer from Jesus that they weren't expecting. They got an answer that challenged the certainty of their worldview. Jesus gives them a very enlightening answer to their question. And listen carefully to what he says. He says to them, when they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. For as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. For night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. With this answer, Jesus immediately dismisses the two possibilities that the disciples had put forth regarding the cause of this man's blindness: his sin or his parents' sin. And instead, Jesus sowed some seeds of uncertainty in their minds by saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That would have been a little bit destabilizing for the disciples. We've been taught all of our lives that this is the way it should be, and this is how it works, this is how God works, this is how sin works, this is how God's judgment works, this is how everything works. And now, Jesus, you're telling us that that's not the case? Neither this man nor his parents sinned? And I'm sure Jesus had a very pregnant pause there for a moment as he allowed them to, as he allowed this, his initial words to sink in, and as he captured their full attention before continuing to challenge their default theological position that all of our afflictions and illnesses in life are due to sin. That's what he was challenging there. Jesus, according to Jesus, this was not always the case. Now, he doesn't go into a long theological diatribe on the issue of suffering and sin and judgment. He doesn't do that here. But what Jesus does do is he challenges them to consider adopting his kingdom point of view, that this blindness was not the consequence of sin, but its purpose Its purpose was that the works of God might be displayed in this blind man's life. And not only in this blind man's life, but through Jesus himself, and ultimately through the works that the disciples would do in the world as they followed Jesus' light. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that this blindness was not the consequence of sin, but it had a purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in this man's life? Well, again, Leon Morris gives us a little bit of a help in understanding what Jesus was saying here. He says, I don't think that Jesus means that the man was made to go through all his life up to this point without ever being able to see, simply in order that Jesus might effect a cure and thus manifest the works of God. He says, rather, he is saying that the blindness is something in and through which God works. God's works are manifest. It is important that we recognize that God's hand is in all of our afflictions, as well as in those good things that we recognize as his blessings. Christians are not shielded from hardships and difficulties of life so that they are freed from the afflictions that trouble other people. On the contrary, they live on the same terms as do other people. They have the same kinds of troubles, illnesses and accidents and the like. Christians live their lives with the same kind of problems as other people have. The difference is that as God's children, Christians look to God for the grace to see them through. They do not complain bitterly at every trial, for they know that the Heavenly Father has his purpose in everything that happens in their life. And of course, sometimes the works of God are made manifest in the removal of an affliction, so it is in this case. What God had done through the man's blindness in the past days, we do not know, but we do know that the removal of that affliction was a manifestation of the divine power and resulted in both physical and spiritual blessing to the man. Jesus' answer to his disciples' question was eye-opening in many ways, in more ways than one. With his words spoken in John 9:3-5, he was inviting his disciples to step out of the dark confines of their default worldview with all of its certainty, and step into the light of his illuminating kingdom presence and purposes. He was inviting them to humbly open their eyes and acknowledge the truth that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He was inviting his disciples to let go of their desire for certainty and humbly embrace the uncertainty of the kingdom work that Jesus was calling them to partner with him to do. In other words, he was encouraging them to step out of their theological comfort zones and try on his kingdom-centered perspective on life and ministry, which was he was calling them to a whole new way of seeing and being in the world. Now, after his enlightening answer to this question, Jesus got right to work. He demonstrating to them the works of God he was just talking about, and he healed the blind man. Listen to what John says in John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Pretty straightforward, right? Jesus heals this man, demonstrates for the disciples, demonstrates the power of God at work, the works of God at, right here, right now, for this blind man. You know, all of his life, God had had his hand on this man. We don't know all the ins and outs of it, as Morris said, but God was at work and brought him to that point right then, right there, where Jesus had the opportunity to manifest the works of God for him in his life. Now, as you listened to that statement, and as you see it up before you right now, about how Jesus healed this man, what do you notice about the way that Jesus healed this man? What are some of the things you notice about it, about his healing? Anybody? What do you notice? What are some things? Lynn?
Not the same as previous healings.
What were some of the things of previous healing that were different about this than previous healings that we have recorded?
He just said the word.
In the past, he just said the word and the person was healed. Okay, yeah. He just said the word and the person was healed. Okay, in the past. What are some other things that he, you know, from past healings that are not present here? Or are present here? Yeah, you know, the method that Jesus used to heal this man was, all right, you know, now go wash. Yeah, I mean, it's bizarre. It's bizarre. What else? What else do you notice about this?
Totally personal.
It's personal. Okay. Yeah, in what way is it personal?
Well, he uses it instead of having him go into a body of water to be healed, with his own personal moisture.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Jesus used his own spit to form the mud and, yeah, put it in his eyes. Okay, it was personal. Okay, the first conversation was about sin, but was that with the man or was that with Jesus' disciples? That conversation was with Jesus' disciples. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. So what does that raise about, you know, this whole conversation? What conversation did he have with the man? Is there a conversation there with the man? Okay, so on what basis was Jesus healing this man? You know, he hadn't had a conversation about him, hadn't got to know him. He hadn't, you know, done the prescribed way of dealing with this man, you know, like if you're going to bring somebody to repentance, or you know, are you willing to acknowledge your sin before I heal you? Are you willing to seek forgiveness? Is there anything in there about that? No. I mean, you know, I'm sure that as the disciples were watching this, you know, they were taking note, and actually we should take note too, that, you know what, Jesus was not following the prescribed way that you heal somebody or bring them into a relationship with God. He wasn't following the cultural norms. Whoever heard of taking mud and spitting on the ground, taking mud, putting it in someone's eyes to heal them? See, all of that was happening here, you know, this healing approach that Jesus took towards this man was certainly not what anyone would have expected to be the right way for Jesus to heal this blind man. Was simple. It was. Very directive. You know, he spit on the ground, he formed the mud in a mud cake and smeared it into his eyes. This was totally unexpected. Then he tells the man, and here again, this was unexpected too, was he tells the man to go and wash it off where? He didn't go tell somebody, get a bucket and I'll wash it off for you. No, he said, you go and go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. He didn't even promise him anything. He said, just go wash in the pool of Siloam. No promise of healing, nothing. Unexpected. And, you know, in the minds of the disciples and in the minds of, I think, all of us, this way of Jesus healing this man creates a very high degree of uncertainty that this healing plan will be successful. Because it's so out of the box. How could this be successful when it relies so much on this man himself following the directions that Jesus has given to him? You know, the result would be conditional on this blind man who had not asked for this healing and now had mud in his eyes. It was all conditional upon him taking Jesus at his word, finding his way to the pool of Siloam, being willing to wash there. And here's the thing, this was all happening on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Was he really going to do it? You know, it was so uncertain. It was an uncertain risk that Jesus was willing to take to demonstrate the healing works of God in this man's life and to his disciples, the works of God. Now, I love the way the Apostle John captures the movement here throughout this part of the story. There's a lot of movement going on here. And sometimes we don't recognize these things, you know, in a text, but what we need to be aware of what's going on underneath. Because there's a lot of movement here from certainty to uncertainty in this story. And then there'll be certainty to, then there'll be a movement from uncertainty to certainty, and then uncertainty to uncertainty again. But you know, that's part of our Christian formation. The formation of our Christian worldview needs to go through those cycles. You know, we're certain about things, but then, you know, we question, we seek to get more answers from God, from his word, and then we become uncertain. Oh. And then we become more certain again. And it's that growth and development in our understanding, our worldview, that is God's purpose, his word in motion in our life. And I love the way that the Apostle Paul captures this movement from certainty to uncertainty in the telling of this part of the story. For at the beginning of the story, the disciples are certain that they have their theology and understanding of sin, suffering, and the way God works all figured out. And then Jesus throws them a curveball, challenging them to reevaluate their point of view through his words and his actions and to take on his kingdom perspective. And as Jesus sends this blind man on his way to the Pool of Siloam, there is another air of uncertainty surrounding his healing. Will he or won't he do what Jesus had instructed him to do? Will he be healed? Will this be successful? This plan of action be successful? And then we come again to John 9, 8 to 12, where John takes us totally into the world of uncertainty surrounding this now formerly blind man as he makes his way home for the first time after his healing. Notice the uncertain reception that he receives. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was, but others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "No, I'm the man. I'm the one. I used to be blind, but now I can see." And then they said, "Well, then how then were your eyes opened?" They asked him. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and then I could see. I could see." And then they asked them the question, "Where is this man?" And I love his response. And this is where, you know, we close for today with this whole thing. Because again, this man now is very certain of the fact that he's been healed, that he can see, and that Jesus was the one who healed him. But when he's asked, "Where is this man?" he goes, "I don't know. I don't know. I haven't got a clue. I don't know." And take note of that, because at the beginning, the disciples are pretty certain about their point of view, their perspective, and now, as we come to the end of this section of the story, the blind man is saying, "I don't know." And that's an important thing for us to take note of. Doubtlessly, this man who had been healed was full of excitement and joy at having received his sight. His whole worldview had now been transformed. The kingdom power of God had been released in his life. And one thing that he was certain of now was that the healing work of God operating through Jesus had opened his blinded eyes. I'm sure that he expected to receive a joyous reception when he returned home, seeing, but and then sharing the good news of how he was healed by Jesus, but that wasn't the case. He was certain of some things, but that certainty also caused uncertainty for many of his neighbors around him. The reality of his healing left them confused and uncertain as to what to believe. For John, this movement from certainty to uncertainty in this part of the story is just a prelude to the firestorm of controversy that will erupt as the Pharisees begin their investigation into what happened and attempt to bring all this uncertainty that's now swirling around back into a place of certainty, because that was where they wanted, that was their comfort zone. And isn't that true of us too? When we are uncertain about things, we want to come back to that place of certainty. It's that desire we all have that I talked about earlier. But that's, you know, moving into the Pharisees will be our study next week. Their response and what it shows us about certainty, uncertainty, and how to deal with that. But today, for a few minutes now, what I'd like to do is to take us to the tables, our conversations today. And this one might be a little bit of a stepping on the toes kind of question today, so don't throw your shoes up this way at me for this, because I just want us to really wrestle with these questions today about certainty, uncertainty, and what we believe and how we express that, and how the impact on our ability to do the works that God has called us to. So here are the questions to consider and share at your table. What cultural, political, and religious influences have shaped the certainty or uncertainty of your Christian worldview? Okay? What are those influences of your culture, politics, or religion, your faith background, influenced, or influences? What are the influences that have shaped your certainty or your uncertainty in what you believe and how you view the world? All right, that's the first question. I know that's a little deep. Okay, you'll have to, you know, just go with it. Here's the second question. How has your certainty or uncertainty impacted on your ability to do the works that God has called you to do? That's a more practical part of this question. All right, go. You've got about 10-15 minutes to reflect on that. Okay. Let's come back, and we'll turn it over to the worship team to lead us in our final set of worship before we conclude the service today.